Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of your mighty acts of graciousness and kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us Christ Jesus to be our Savior, that you have given him to be our King and our Head, and that in him we have salvation, we have joy, we have peace, and we have the knowledge of you that gives great joy to our hearts. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day, a day which affords us the opportunity to set aside the things of the world, to fix our minds upon you, and to rest in Christ. And Lord God, we pray that what we do here today would truly exalt your name, and that we would be more conformed to the image of Christ, and that we would be built up into his likeness and enabled by your grace to serve you wholeheartedly. And Father, as we open your word, we pray that the voice of the Lord would be powerful among us, that it would transform our hearts, that it would enlighten our minds, and that it would draw us toward you. We thank you, Lord God, for this Lord's Day, which is no less or no more a celebration of Christ's resurrection than every Lord's Day, where you have appointed this day to be a constant reminder to us that Christ is risen and that he is now sitting upon high at your right hand, governing all things for the good of the church. We rejoice in this fact from week to week, and we thank you this day that we have the sure knowledge of Christ and his governance over us. Father in heaven, bless the means of grace to our hearts this day. Strengthen us and build us up in the faith so that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're still in the book of Job today, and so I invite you to turn to Job 27, which will be our scripture reading. Job 27. Now hear the word of God. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, 'You are right.' Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place." Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we do bow our heads and humbly thank you for your word. We know that your word is truth. We know that it is perfect and infallible in every way. And we know that it is a sure guide for us, for all of faith and life. We also know, Lord, that some passages of Scripture are harder than others to understand. And we find ourselves looking at one of the more difficult texts of your word. But as we read through this book of Job, and as we come to think about this chapter today, we pray that you would open its meaning to us, that you would guide our mind into a good understanding of it, and just as importantly, that you would engage our hearts to the truths that we find here, so that we are enabled by your grace to follow the truth in all of life. Lord God in heaven, may your word accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. May it meet us in our minds and transform our hearts and adhere to our consciences so that we might truly be built up into the image of Christ. These things we pray in his name. Amen. This chapter is quite similar to the many other chapters that we've been looking at in the past. It doesn't seem very notable at first, but Job's speech in this chapter begins with a very weighty introduction. It doesn't really come through in the English translation, which simply says in verse 1, Job continued his discourse. But in the Hebrew text, Job's discourse is called by a very specific word. And I begin by explaining that word in the introduction to your handout, which you have before you. I'll direct your attention there. Job 27 begins, "Moreover, Job continued his discourse." The Hebrew word is mashal, which comes from the verb that means to rule. A mashal is an instructive, authoritative saying, such as kings may speak, and is often translated as a proverb or parable. This is the form of the Messiah's speech, and this is one more way in which Job foreshadows Christ. In this chapter, Job speaks with instructive authority, with parables that correct his critics and edify us. Now, this mashal is a very specific and authoritative form of speech. There are really only two other people in the Bible who use this form of speech as Scripture describes it this way. One of them is Solomon in the book of Proverbs. This word, mashal, is the Hebrew title of the book of Proverbs. But the other person is Christ. Psalm 76 says that the Messiah will open his mouth with a mashal, or with a parable. And this was certainly fulfilled when Christ came, and he, in his public ministry, he taught with parables and proverbs, these authoritative sayings. From these examples, it's clear that a mashal can take many different forms. It can be a short, pithy saying, like we find in the book of Proverbs, or it can be more like a story, such as we find in the parables of Christ. But whatever form it takes, this mashal is an inspired, instructive, authoritative saying. It is the speech of kings who have the power to command. And this is the way Job speaks in our chapter, as one having authority, like Solomon, like Christ in their inspiration. They are speaking the word of God, and they have that authority. And so since verse 1 introduces Job's speech by calling it this word, mashal, I have entitled this sermon, "The Proverbs of Job." This introduction makes it clear to us that what Job is about to say in this chapter will be very weighty, very instructive, something that we must take to heart today. This mashal of Job's takes its place alongside the Proverbs of Solomon and the parables of Christ. This chapter of Job may not read like a parable or a proverb, but it has the same authority of instruction. Now, at first in this chapter, Job insists on his own integrity, and we've seen him do that before. He doesn't insist on his integrity in a prideful way. He's simply defending himself against his critics. And in doing this, he provides to us an example of uncompromising faith in verses 1 through 10. And let's take the time just to read those verses one more time. Verses 1 through 10. "Moreover, Job continued his mashal, his authoritative saying, 'As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much if God takes away his life. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Look under integrity and hypocrisy on your outline. Job does more than insist upon his integrity. He supplies an example of uncompromising faith. He would not endorse any doctrine that he believed to be untrue, nor would he deny the truth, no matter the consequences. Much like Paul, Job exemplifies a confidence in the truth that comes from a clear conscience before God. In contrast, the hypocrite has nothing to gain. God refuses his prayer in time of trouble, since those are the only times that he calls upon God at all. The hypocrite prays during his hardships, but he does not delight himself in the Almighty. Now Job, in these first few verses, swears an oath that he will only speak the truth, an oath that he will not agree with falsehood for the sake of peace, and that he will hold fast to righteousness even if it costs him his life in the end. Now, it is one thing to talk this way when your faith is not being challenged and your life is not in danger, but Job's faith was being challenged, and Job's life was in danger. But Job swears that he will not deny the truth, no matter what the consequences. He is going to hold fast to what he believes, no matter what pressure he may feel from his friends, to compromise on that truth. And so in this, Job is an enduring example to us of uncompromising faith. Now, this example is more important than ever because we live in a time when compromise is seen as a virtue. Of course, we must always hold our convictions with a charitable and a teachable spirit. But the general view out there in the world is that if you have firm convictions, you have a closed mind. The enlightened man, or the world's image, or the world's idea of an enlightened man, is supposed to have negotiable convictions. He's not supposed to be so rigid or convicted about anything. And he's supposed to assume the equality or the equal validity of all opinions. And these kinds of concessions are always confused with charity, and such men are praised as being men of peace. It's obvious that Job faced this kind of temptation to compromise. He must have felt the pressure to concede to his friends and their doctrine. After all, it would have been easy for him to say to his friends at this point, "Maybe you're not all wrong. In fact, maybe you have a good point. Let's both give a little. Let's find a good common ground where we can agree on this whole subject that we've been debating here." But instead, Job says in verse 5, "Far be it from me that I should say that you are right." He won't agree with them. Job stood firm in the truth that he knew, the truth that was precious to him. And he would not compromise it for the sake of peace. Now, this is part of Job's example of patience to us. James, in the book of James, talks about the example of Job and his patience. And Job's patience is not just a matter of his physical endurance in his suffering. His patience was seen more so in the way that he persevered in his convictions when it may have been more convenient for him to compromise. Obviously, we are to be teachable in our faith at all times. But we too are to firmly hold on to the truth that we know and to confess it without compromise. Job reminds us of this duty, and he also provides us with an example of being steadfast in the truth. Now, that temptation to compromise the truth is not always in the realm of doctrine, although it very often comes in that realm. Oftentimes, this temptation to compromise convictions comes in the realm of biblical morality. Job talks here about his integrity and his righteousness as something that he will not relinquish. Now again, he's not speaking proudly about his own goodness. He is simply affirming that the course of Christian sanctity, the course of a godly life, is not something to be compromised, not something to be negotiated. There are many examples of such temptations that face us to compromise the pathway of life that God has commanded us. Perhaps one example will suffice to make this point. In our small congregation, we have a lot of young Christians. Some are engaged to be married. Some are dating. Some will soon reach that age when they are going to date or look for the person that they will marry. Now, you know that your Savior calls you to physical purity before marriage. He calls you to bear your vessel with honor and to honor the institution of marriage by waiting until marriage to be physically intimate with the one that you love. This is the biblical path that is designed for your good and for God's glory. This is also a matter in which you may very well feel tempted to compromise. And the world, the popular culture, will tell you that it is okay to cut that corner. But if you compromise in this, you need to ask yourself, what will be the next compromise, and the next, and the next? These kinds of compromises of God's commandments only lead to others, and they dishonor Christ, they wound your conscience, and they compromise your faith. All of Scripture, including Job's example, call us to hold fast to the Word of God without compromise in matters of doctrinal truth and in matters of sanctity of life. Now, one source of Job's steadfastness is the fact that he lives out his convictions. He lives with a clear conscience before God. In verse 2, he begins his speech by invoking God's name. And in verses 5 and 6, he solemnly testifies to his manner of life, that he has lived with integrity, and it has been his purpose of life to walk in the path of righteousness. Now again, Job is not trusting in or bragging in his own goodness. He is simply maintaining that he has sought to live before God with a clear conscience in the pathway of obedience and integrity. Job's steadfastness in the faith and his confidence in the truth is clearly fortified by his clean conscience. The Apostle Paul is another example of this. For instance, in Acts 23, when Paul was before the council of chief priests on trial, and in Acts 24, when Paul was before the governor, a man named Felix, and he was brought there to give a testimony and to answer for himself, in both cases, Paul answered his accusers that his conscience was clear before God and before men, and he stood on his convictions with that clear conscience. The point is that Paul and Job could stand on their convictions when they were being tested because they had sought to truly live by their convictions with a clear conscience. You see, if a man compromises his own convictions in his life and he has an unsettled conscience before God because of that, he's not going to stand firm on those convictions. He's not going to fight for them when they're challenged. A clear conscience before God comes from living according to His Word. A clear conscience comes from actually living according to your convictions. A clear conscience comes from an agreement between what you say you believe and how you live your life. When your convictions and your actions are in agreement, then your conscience may be at peace before God. But if what you say you believe and what you do in life contradict each other, then your so-called convictions are merely ideas, merely theories, and nothing more. Certainly not something that you will stand on, certainly not something that you will witness to or die for. But Job demonstrates that the confidence of conviction comes from the clear conscience of obedience. Now all of this leads Job into a contrast in the next few verses. He has sought to live his life with integrity. He has sought to stand on his convictions. And to this, he contrasts the way of the hypocrite. In verses 7 through 10, "May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God?" Job takes a glance here at the hypocrite and his character, and trying to reveal what a hypocrite is. And so let's ask the question, what is a hypocrite? Essentially, a hypocrite is someone who has a fake way of life. They say one thing, and they do another thing. Their outside is different than their inside. Now this, of course, is meant to be a contrast to all that Job has been talking about. He's been talking about holding fast to his convictions without compromise. He's been talking about living with integrity and a clear conscience before God, and so on. But the hypocrite is the opposite. He is duplistic in his thinking. He is compromising in his way of life. His beliefs are shallow and negotiable, and his life takes the path of least resistance. Now, Job singles out one quality of the hypocrite in these verses, his so-called faith in verses 9 and 10. And what he says is quite revealing. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? The implication here, if you read those verses, is that the hypocrite does not always call upon God, but only in times of trouble. It mentions that he calls upon God in times of trouble, that God doesn't hear, God doesn't respond, but that's when he calls upon God, and he doesn't always call upon God. It's the point of his rhetorical question at the end of verse 10. Will he always call upon God? This is how Job labels hypocritical faith. It is selfish. In other words, it only seeks after God in order to gain some benefit in a time of trouble, in a time of need. If this is Job's definition of hypocritical faith, then it is to be feared that much of what passes for faith in our time is hypocritical. That is to say, it is self-focused. Job says the hypocrite calls upon God when trouble comes. That is when he seeks after God. And it seems like there is a whole species of Christianity that has arisen with this focus. We might call it, if we had to name it, we might call it crisis Christianity. In crisis Christianity, the only reason to pray is a crisis. If there weren't prayer requests, there wouldn't be any prayer. And when things are going relatively well in life, instead of thanking God for all of his blessings, the crisis Christian will still find some emergency to pray about, no matter how small it may be. And in this way, faith only operates from crisis to crisis. Faith is only about getting problems solved, no matter how small those problems may be. You've heard about people who pray only once or twice in their lives when they need something, and that's obviously hypocritical. But there are people who pray every day because they need something, because they always have something to ask God for, some crisis, and they become crisis Christians. But Job also indicates what is the character of true faith, faith that is built on better things. In verse 10, he asks, "Will he," that is the hypocrite, "delight himself in the Almighty?" The answer is obviously no. The hypocrite doesn't delight himself in the Almighty. But it's also just as obvious that this is the character of saving faith. This is what the true believer does. He delights himself in the Almighty. And that is the substance of a believer's faith. A true Christian simply delights himself in the Almighty. And this is why a believer prays, not because he needs something, but because he delights himself in the Almighty. This is why the believer reads the Bible. This is why he goes to worship at church. This is why he listens carefully to the preaching of God's Word. This is why he enjoys the Christian calling, why he enjoys the fellowship of the saints, Why the means of grace draw him? Because he delights himself in the Almighty. Not because he's simply trying to solve his own problems, but because he delights himself in the Lord. The believer simply delights in knowing and worshiping God because God is a holy and a magnificent God. And the true believer delights himself in the Lord even when he finds himself in crisis. That is what Job is doing here. Even though Job is truly in a crisis, he's not a crisis Christian. He delights himself in the Lord even when his own circumstances are hard, difficult, and painful. Now this point comes out in a very specific way in verse 10 when he says, "Will he delight himself in the Almighty?" Now, the title for God there used in that verse, translated Almighty, is the title Shaddai. And we've spoken before about the divine title El Shaddai. Shaddai comes from the Hebrew verb shaddad, which means to destroy. And so, well, it's often translated Almighty. Its truest, most precise definition is destroyer, God the destroyer, El Shaddai. Might, of course, implies the power to destroy. Destruction implies might and so on. These are related ideas, as you can see. But the purest translation would be God the destroyer. In this place, it would be simply the destroyer. Will he delight himself in the destroyer? Now, this divine title surely emphasizes something about God, his liberty to tear down as well as build up. It emphasizes God's right to bring hardship, to bring destruction where he sees fit. Now, this title for God, either El Shaddai or Shaddai, is used 48 times in the Old Testament. 32 of those times are found in the book of Job, because this is Job's preferred title for God, the destroyer. For obvious reasons, Job is experiencing the hardships of life, and he calls upon God according to this name, the one who has brought this hardship on me. He acknowledges God as God the destroyer. Now the question is, will the hypocrite delight himself in Shaddai? That is, will he delight himself in God when God reveals himself with the authority to destroy, with the authority to bring hardship? Will the hypocrite delight himself in a God like that? No, the hypocrite, of course, won't want anything to do with a God like that in the end, a sovereign God who has the right to bring hardship. But we are called to always delight ourselves in God. That is, when he reveals his mercy to us, and when he brings hardship, even when he makes himself known as El Shaddai, God the destroyer. He is a God who is worthy to take delight in all circumstances, because he is good, and he is wise, and he is holy. And we know, of course, that he loves his people who are in Christ Jesus. We know, therefore, that we can always delight in him, even when he reveals himself as El Shaddai. It is not crisis that drives us to him. It is faith and love that draws us to him, to delight ourselves in him. Now, in the second half of our chapter, Job returns to the discussion at hand and the argument that has occupied this book, and he rebukes his friends once again. And once again, he takes up the subject of the doctrine of God's judgment in the world and God's judgment upon the wicked. Verses 11 through 23. Let's just take a moment to read those verses again. "I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal." There's Job using the title again, Shaddai, for God, the destroyer. "What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Look with me under the portion of the wicked on your outline. Job proposes to teach his friends about the nature of God's justice and correct their nonsense. Job's doctrine in these verses does not, at first, sound much different than theirs, but there is a vast difference. Job has consistently contradicted his critics' simplistic ideas of immediate retribution in this life. However, Job is not about to deny the nexus between sin and misery. Even though guilt and sin may not be inferred from the hardship that a man might experience, nevertheless, the sinner has misery in store for him. The misery of sin is felt in various ways in the workings of providence, and it is surely discovered in full at death. Now, all along in this book, as you have remembered, Job's friends have been contending that hardships that people experience in this life are the judgments of God coming upon them for their sins, and that sinners are always punished with hardships in this world. That has been the doctrine of Job's friends. But Job has contended that this is not true. Job has pointed out how sometimes wicked people prosper in this life, and sometimes God's people suffer hardship in innocence. And so Job has been saying a man's condition of life is not always an accurate reflection of his spiritual state. Job has contended that God's providence is not some predictable, simplistic system of rewards and punishments. Instead, God's providence brings mixed circumstances, and it is all in his good wisdom, and in the end, his justice and his mercy will finally be revealed. This has been the clash of viewpoints throughout this book, and it is Job's position that most clearly agrees with the scriptures and with our experience. But now in this chapter, Job seems to be agreeing with his friends. He talks about all the hardships in this life that the sinner can expect. He seems to picture God's judgment coming immediately and directly through providence in this life, and all the difficulties that the sinner will experience. In fact, Job sounds enough like his three friends in this chapter that there are some scholars and commentators who say that these verses are probably one of Job's friends responding to him in verses 13 through 23. But that is not really possible. It's clearly Job who is speaking in the first half of the chapter, and there's a lot of continuity within this chapter. In verses 11 and 12, clearly Job is addressing his friends when he says, "I will teach you about the hand of God," the "you" is plural in the Hebrew. "What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it." There's one man talking to several men. It's Job addressing his friends. And what comes after is Job addressing his friends. So we can be sure of that. It's Job speaking here. But what he says here sounds very similar to their argument throughout this book in verse 13 on, when he talks about the hardships of the wicked in this life. Now, we cannot say that Job is simply giving up and agreeing with his friends, because after all, in verse 5, he said, "Far be it from me that I should agree with you." He doesn't agree with them. And in verse 12, he calls their doctrine nonsense. So if he's not agreeing with them, why does he sound like them? Why is Job now talking about the hardships and punishments that sinners have to endure in this life? Well, there is an acceptable answer to this question. And it begins with this. We must accurately understand what has been the precise point of contention between Job and his friends. Job's friends have said that hardship is always a direct consequence of sin. And when a man suffers hardship, you can infer that he is hiding some sin or committing some sin. But Job has said hardship is not always a direct result of sin, nor does every sin bring immediate hardship. Even though this is true, as Job has said, Job is not about to deny the fact that sin and misery go together. You see, Job has made the case that you cannot trace every hardship back to sin. But now he is making the case that if you trace out the consequences of sin, you will inevitably find hardship and misery, either in this life, but certainly in the next. In other words, you can't look at hardship and say that hardship always comes from sin, but you can look at sin and say that it always, eventually, leads to hardship. Now, Job is telling us, simply, that the way of sin leads to destruction. This is a general truth that we find all throughout Scripture. It does not mean that every sin meets with the full and immediate judgment of God in this life, as Job's friends have contended. But it does mean that the pathway of sin leads to destruction, and there are many sorrows along the way. This is the point that Job is emphasizing in this chapter. Sin may not always bring an immediate, specific judgment. That is one of the reasons that people continue on in their sin, thinking that there is no judgment if it's not immediate and specific. But sin and misery always go together. Sin and misery are always generally related. You see, when mankind fell into sin, he fell into the estate of sin and misery, as the Westminster Confession so rightly puts it. And the Bible teaches us that every sin deserves the wrath and the curse of God in this life and in the next. Now, in the course of this book, Job has done a good job in showing that the judgments of God in this life are not always immediate and direct. Sometimes it appears that there's no judgment in sight. But even so, there are consequences to sin in this life. And this is what Job affirms in verses 13 through 23. First of all, Job looks at a sampling of the providential hardships that come as a consequence of a sinful life. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about the devastation of the family, how the children become destitute and a man's widow doesn't even weep when he dies. You see, a man makes himself odious to his own family, makes himself hated by those close to him through a life of sin. Verses 16 and 17 talk about the loss of resources. His money and his possessions eventually go to people who are more worthy of them. These are just snapshots of the consequences of sin, just a sampling, just a few examples. But behind it stands this general ironclad biblical truth, a truth that is sometimes more obvious, sometimes less obvious, but a truth that is always quietly operating in this world. The truth that no joy comes from sin. The truth that sin comes at a price. The book of Proverbs says, "The way of the sinner is hard." And Isaiah compares the unbeliever to the surging sea, saying that they're tossed to and fro. They're always weary, he says, in the life of sin. Now we can reflect on this and the fact that some obvious sins bring obvious consequences. The sins of sexual promiscuity, for example, or drunkenness, bring obvious consequences in destroyed families and loss of trust, and not to mention bodily diseases and maybe even death. That's just obviously a small sampling of some obvious sins that have obvious consequences. But even if death or disease does not come, such people are not particularly happy with themselves and their lives, not particularly trustworthy, nor are they content, nor are they fulfilled. They are like the surging sea, as Isaiah so aptly put it. But the more subtle sins have their consequences too. Sins like greed and covetousness, sins like envy and slander, sins like pride and lust. Every sin takes its toll on the mind or the spirit or the body or all three. Every sin has its consequence. And this is the simple, terrible truth of Job's words in this chapter. The way of the sinner is hard, and the hardness of sin is felt in this life in many different ways. This brought to mind a news report I saw maybe a few months ago, one of these documentary news shows. I don't quite remember the title of the piece, but it was something like The Loss of Happiness in America, or The Unhappiness of America, something like that. Now, of course, happiness is something very hard to quantify. But according to a lot of polls, or at least the polls that these people did for this show, nobody's happy. Nobody's happy. Everybody had a different idea of what happiness is and what you have to get it, but nobody was there. Everybody was unhappy. At least 90-some percent of the people that they talked to in this poll, which, of course, statistics are a voodoo science in some respects. But nevertheless, if this is any kind of window into the soul of our culture, it does confirm what Job is saying. The way of unbelief is hard. The way of sin holds its sorrowful consequences. Now, we don't believe in Christ simply because we think he's our ticket to being happy. We believe in Christ because he is who he is. He is our sovereign Lord and Savior. Whether that makes us happy or not, that is the fact. And he calls us to believe in him and to submit to him. Whether he is the Prince of Peace or God the Destroyer. Christianity, after all, is not a form of therapy. But the Bible does tell us that true happiness and true blessedness in life, peace of conscience before God, comes from being united to Christ by faith, and in no other way. It comes in no other way. The Bible also tells us that in this life, the means of happiness are the means of grace. There are no other means of happiness that we can find satisfaction other than in the means of grace, in the Word of God, in prayer, in the sacraments, in the fellowship of God's people, in the pathway of Christian duty. There is found happiness, there is found contentment. But back to Job's point. Sin has its consequences in this life. Those consequences do not always come in full, but they are scattered tokens of God's justice. Now, if the misery of sin is only slightly felt in the workings of providence in this world, then that misery of sin is, however, surely discovered in full at death. In verse 19, Job seems to picture the death of the sinner. Look there again at verse 19. He says, "The rich man will lie down, but he will not be gathered up." Lying down is also very likely, and in some other cases, a poetic picture of dying, lying down. And being gathered up is also poetic biblical language for being brought to the state of glory, gathered together with all the departed saints. For instance, when David dies, it says he was gathered to his fathers. The same idea here. The rich man lies down, but he's not gathered up. He opens his eyes and he is no more. That probably signifies his awaking, his consciousness, but his realization that his existence is over in this world. He opens his eyes, but he is no more. Now, he's called a rich man, verse 19. The rich man lies down, but he's not gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. See, he didn't feel all the consequences of sin in this life. He's rich, after all. He had something comfortable in this life. But verses 20 and following picture the terrors that overcome him after death. And it talks about terrors overtake him like a flood. The tempest steals him away in the night. Now, in the following verses, there is some language that may lead us to believe that what's being pictured here is earthly judgment. It talks about the east wind carrying him away. At the end, it talks about men clasping their hands or clapping at them and so on. But it seems that Job is using these terms to describe eternal judgment. So, here's a rich man, a sinner, who did not feel all the consequences of sin in this life. After all, he's rich. But when he lies down, that is when he dies, he is not gathered up. He opens his eyes and terrors overcome him. What is pictured here is eternal judgment. What is pictured here are the consequences of sin that are realized in full after death. The consequences of sin may be light in this life. They are real, but they're not complete. After death, the consequences of sin are discovered in full, and this is Job's point. And this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. And so Job has told us that not every hardship in this life is a result of sin. Some hardships are for our good. They are meant to strengthen our faith and our reliance upon Christ. In the life of faith, in fact, every challenge, every hardship is ultimately for our good. But now, in this chapter, Job affirms another important truth, one just as critical for us to understand. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God in this life and in the next. Sin leads to misery. The misery of sin is felt oftentimes and in various ways in this world, but it is discovered in full eventually when a man finally goes to meet his Maker. Now, as we conclude our thoughts about Job chapter 27, we have to realize that a fearsome truth like this about the judgment of God upon sin is a fearsome truth that holds out to us the gospel call of Christ Jesus. This passage calls us, in no uncertain terms, to believe in Christ, to repent of our foolishness and our sin today, and to flee that misery and sin that so easily takes hold of us, and delight ourselves in God. By faith we may have true joy and true peace, because Christ has taken the consequences of our sin upon Himself, and by faith in Him, by the gift of faith in Him, we may realize that forgiveness. This is where the Proverbs of Job have led us, to the gospel call to believe in Christ, to trust in Him for our forgiveness, to trust in Him for our salvation. But ultimately, it is not Job, and it is not I, who call you to faith and to repentance this day. It is Christ Himself who counsels you through His Word this day today, to realize the misery of sin, to warn you of the misery and hardship of evil. And it is Christ Himself who calls you this day to trust in Him for the gift of salvation. May He give you the grace to respond to His call. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word, which is truth. We thank You that Christ is our preacher. We thank You that with all power and authority, He convicts and rebukes and commands us, but we have not in ourselves the power to respond. Therefore, we pray for Your grace. We pray for the quickening of the Holy Spirit, that we might realize the error of our ways, that we might repent of our sins and cling to Christ in faith. Lord God in heaven, how terrible and wonderful are Your judgments. You are truly El Shaddai, yet You are the Prince of Peace, and we thank You that Your mercy and Your justice fill the earth, and You are glorified through them both. We praise You for being a God of pure mercy and perfect justice, and we pray that You might, in Your mercy, bestow Your grace upon us and save us from Your justice. These things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We